Open your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. The title of tonight's message would be The Prophets of Christ. The Prophets of Christ. As much as we truly hate to admit it, our human nature is always looking and truly comparing what something cost and whether there's something in it for us. Is there something that we can gain? We are forever looking to make decisions that will profit us in the end. It may be long-term investment or even quick turnaround deals. We contemplate the end of the transaction before we ever initiate the exchange. It truly is the same in salvation. We would never trade life for death. We're never going to trade life for death. And this is what truly the world so wants us to think. That it keeps the world from coming even to church, coming to Christ, because they believe that they would give away life. They would trade life for death, or they would give away something that they treasure, that they would be giving away something for something less. What we come to understand when we are regenerated by the saving power of the Holy Spirit is that we are actually dead in this life. And we're born dead into this life. And to come to Christ, we are to give up this eternal death for eternal life. Philippi was the first church that Paul had started. Paul wrote this letter from his imprisonment in Rome. This incarceration was somewhat different than his latter ones. It was not as lethal. He could have visitors. They could come and visit him, and they would bring him word of the churches that he had ministered to before, and the word about what was going out in the community, and he could actually witness and even preach to the guards in Caesar's household. And obviously he would write letters to those churches, those friends of his that he had come to know before. Paul loved the saints of Philippi. And he would write this letter, this what we call Philippians. This letter was a letter to them to encourage them in their faith in the Lord, to be, and also to be steadfast in the gospel that they had been given. And he would warn them of false teachers that would be coming, and that would come and discourage and distract the professing believers that had come out of his earlier evangelistic journeys. Lest they be discouraged truly in hearing about his own current situation and or even where their own life would lead to. And he was in prison. Unless they would be discouraged, Paul gives them what he considered to be a list of the prophets of Christ. Those things that he considered gain in his new life as a believer and those that he considered to be a loss from his life before. We can be encouraged today that Christ has never asked us to give up what is truly valuable for something that has no value. Philippians 1:1, we begin here, and it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. He is writing this letter to the church, and he is writing it to them to be encouraged. And truly here in chapter 3, he begins simply stating that, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Don't let all of these things distract you. He's telling them, beware of false teachers. Glory in Christ and put no confidence in your flesh. Then he lists out some of the characteristics of his old man and the one before Christ, and begins to share with them what would be considered an accounting of his current life, what he would consider loss and what he would consider gain. All that was before Christ was nothing compared to the profits that Christ had brought to him today. This is to be a letter of joy, and is to be a letter of encouragement to them in that day and to all believers that would read and hear these words in our own day. This is to be an encouragement to us today that truly there are things that go on in our life as we come to Christ that are different in life before, and there are things that lots of times look bleak for our future. But to know that God holds the future in his hands. Look at verse 7. He says, but whatever things are gained to me, the things that when Paul was blind before Christ were great value to him, things that before Christ were great value, at least in his own mind, in his own heart, these would be a list of things. Paul gave us this basic list here in 5, 6, and 7, and he says this, circumcision. Well, that was a loss to me. He lists his race, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Those are all lost. He talks about his reputation as a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was a loss to me. Keeping the law, as to the law, he was a Pharisee, and that was wonderful, but he says that's a loss to me now. He goes on to say, zeal to please God, or in other words, zeal to persecute Christians. Those things, all of that is a loss. This is his own righteousness. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. But he said, that's all a loss. Whatever things were gained to me, those things were a gain to him in his lost and dead condition, in his religion. Those are all gain to him. But today, he says that this has all changed. These things that he relied upon to truly bring a passage to heaven in his life before, to have a right standing before God. He said, but whatever things were gain to me. But Paul admits, and truly he considered all of these things as to be gained for him. These were not just oddball things he was doing. He thought that he was on the right path. He thought he was on the road to heaven. When he was persecuting Christians, when he was having Stephen stoned to death, he thought he was doing the right thing in his religion. Whatever things that were gained to me, many of us have several things in our own life that before we come to Christ that we did for the sake of religion. And you know, it might be making sure that we never miss church on Sunday. It is good. And I am overwhelmed to just have you here tonight on Sunday night. But these things can be dead works to us. Religion can be dead works to us. Whatever things we counted as gain that we do ourselves. Paul says that these things were significant and they were most important to him. They were a source of happiness in his other life. And he says this word gain that he uses here is a business term. And it really means profit. They were a profit for him. They were a profit to him. But he goes on to say, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And this word counted, once again, it's an accountant's term. It means to account. It means to consider. And he considers all of those things that were profit before, the gains before, he considers now for them to be a loss, a financial loss. Paul says that it is a loss to me now that I understand who Christ is and what he is actually offering to me. Why are they a loss? Because they would hinder him from reaching his destination in coming to Christ. All of those things were a loss to him. They were a hindrance. They were negative. to where he is at now, what the economy of his salvation is today. He says, these things are not just insignificant to me now, but they're actually, just the thought of them were a hindrance to total faith. When we look back on our time before, when we look back on religion and what we did in our own self-righteousness, trying to be righteous, trying to achieve the righteousness of the Christ, all of those things can be a distraction to truly coming to Christ and living in Christ in faith. They can be a distraction. Anything truly that you value as righteousness of your own is a hindrance to believing and trusting in the righteousness of Christ. There is no difference today. There's no difference today than there was back then. We must understand that there are good things. There's a lot of good things. There are good people in the world. There are good ministries in the world. There are great works that go on in the world. But your salvation and your eternal life is set up and caused solely by the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's it. That is truly it. Not by works, lest any man should boast. It is not for the things that you are doing that brings you salvation. It is the work of Jesus Christ. Calvin states this, when we see false estimates of one's own excellence, where we see arrogance, where we see pride, there let us be assured that Christ is not known. Coming to Christ in salvation is brokenness. Coming to Christ in salvation is humility. Coming to Christ in salvation is leaving all of that behind you. Taking away everything, all of my righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. And that's a lot. But we all have to come there. And where there's arrogance and there's pride and self-confidence, well, Calvin has said, you've got to just wonder of truly, has that heart been changed? When a true vision of Christ comes to you, all of those things that were considered gain are instantly transformed into worthlessness. Worthlessness. It's a revelation. I have him. What else do I need? That is a thought. When our eyes, the scales have been taken from our eyes and our ears can hear and our heart is open. This is what we want Christ. I don't need anything else. I don't care about anything else. This is the reason that when God opens the heart of a man and he regenerates his soul and he sees himself on the way to hell, and he sees that extended hand of God himself and the salvation that only Jesus Christ can bring, he will not delay. He's not going to delay. Because that heart has changed, and he said, I want him. Nothing else matters. You're not going to think about your friends in the world. You're not going to think about your children. You're not going to think about your mother and your father or your brothers and all of those. You are going to think about your soul and what Christ has extended to you. Many years ago, it broke my heart to be witnessing to this. It was a 78-year-old lady I was witnessing to, and I was just overwhelmed at the time that, I mean, if I leave here and she does not repent, this may be the last time that she would ever have this opportunity. And over again, I would present the gospel in different ways and relate different things. But over and over again, she would look at me. And the realization was she had a son that had passed away years earlier. And just the thought of admitting that what the scripture said about salvation was true, she would have to admit that there's a high likelihood that her son was in hell. But I will tell you, when God regenerates your heart, you're going to forget about your children. You're going to forget about the world. And all that was gained with you before is going to be lost. And that is what Paul is telling us here. This truly is an accounting. There's nothing really wrong with some of these things, really. There's nothing wrong with church and its attendance. And there's nothing wrong with your family. You don't have to give up your family. Truly, sometimes we think we got to give away everything. We don't have to do those things. But there is an accounting. There's a valuation of what is most important in your life. Truly, right here, this really is talking about righteousness. You know, it's talking about the righteous. You will never come to Christ while clinging to or valuing your own righteousness. You will come to Christ one way and one way only. That is reaching out and accepting the righteousness of Christ as your own. He's saying, I so wanted Christ, I gave up everything else. That is what Paul is telling us. He says, all of my religion, my position, my sin, all the world had to offer. And truly, we are to understand here tonight that heaven is the most valuable prize we will ever receive. It's the most valuable prize. It's amazing that we spend so much time, you know, striving for everything else, but heaven is the most valuable prize that will ever be given to you. Jesus, as he was teaching, he said it was the heaven is like the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had. He bought that one. All that he had. Once we get a glimpse of what Christ has in store for us, everything else becomes insignificant. And so as we go through here tonight, we can, Paul lists out here, and he's clarifying that there is nothing in his life more significant than Christ. And he gives this short, truly an abbreviated list of the prophets that Christ has brought into his life. And he lists out truly what I think, and don't panic on this, but there are 8 prophets that he lists out here of just knowing Christ. And the first one, the first number one prophet is knowing Christ. Just knowing him is prophet. Do you understand who Christ is? It's not like knowing some friend. It's not knowing like knowing the Queen of England. It's not like knowing the President of the United States. This is Jesus. He's God. Knowing him. Verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, he says more than that. In other words, he has talked a lot about the gain and loss and things that he's given up, but he states with more conviction and more expression than what he has just said. He says more than that. He says, I have renounced all things initially. To come to him, I put away all my self-righteousness, all the religion, everything that was contrary to Christ, you know, those things I put away. But he's saying, I initially put all of those things away, and I have not changed my mind. He says, more than that, he's going to lump on something even more here. I renounce all things. That's what he's saying. That there is nothing in my life more important just to know Christ. Just to know Christ. Just the thought of that. He said, I count all things to be lost. There's that accounting term again, and it's negative to me. And he says, all things. And almost as if the first statement in verse 7 was not enough to make it clear. He got rid of all these the self-righteousness. Then he comes back again. He says, I renounced all things. And all things, what would that include? All things. His reputation, his family, his friends, his possessions, religion, all good deeds, self-righteousness, all and all and all. All that I thought before was significant that would bring me closer to God, I renounce all of those. The profit of them are totally 100% a loss to me. They're a loss to me. Compared to what? Compared, he goes on, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He said, when you stack all of that up against just knowing Christ, the New King James Version says, because of the excellency or extreme value of knowing Christ. So he gives us accountant's report of his soul, his life, and the profits of Christ here. He says, knowing Jesus is profit to me. Just knowing him. And this word is gnosis. It's a deep, perfect knowledge of Christ. Just think about that. To know him. Does that excite you tonight that you know Christ? It excited him. And it's not just this intellectual knowledge of Christ, like some other historical figure that you've studied about in your history books or something like that. It is a knowledge of Christ that he is Savior, he is Lord, he is God. He is the only thing that matters in your life. This knowledge actually translates to the gospel of Christ. The economy of our own salvation. That is what he's talking about. He said, I would give it all away for my salvation, to know that I'm on the road to heaven. That's what he's talking about here. And he's excited about it. He says, the debt that I owed, the debt that he paid, his righteousness applied for me, the whole economy of Jesus Christ. It excited him. And he said, just to know that, I count everything else a loss. It's a profit to me. John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Do you understand just what a privilege it is tonight to know Christ? To know him in his suffering, to, as we'll talk about in a little while, to know him in his resurrection, to know Christ. Paul says, there is nothing in my life, all wisdom, that has any worth compared to that knowledge of Christ. We should be truly exhorted by this statement from Paul, just how significant knowing Christ truly is. And even further, having this knowledge is pleasing to God. You having this knowledge is pleasing to God. Jeremiah 9, 23 says this, thus saith the Lord. Let me translate that. Listen and pay attention. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. He knows me. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Once again, this is not just some preacher talking. This is not some talk show host talking here. He's saying, let me just tell you, you need to rejoice that you understand and you know me. And you, that wisdom that you have in all of this is a delight to me. Us knowing Christ delights God himself. Do you feel that way tonight? Do you really feel that? Are your assessment of your own life in Christ, is it a net profit and giving it all to Christ and just knowing him? I would pray that we would have such a confession that just the knowledge we have been given about Christ means everything in the world to us. There would be no problems, truly, if we could just put that first. And count it to be a profit to us above all things. But he doesn't stop there. He says, number two, there's another profit, the gain of Christ. That's a profit to me. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This actually is what is known as a similitude relating to semen. It's a thought when you're saying that I've suffered the loss of all things. It's compared to what, and you've seen this before, when they are the ship was in a storm and it would be sinking low and waves would be coming overboard, that they were saying, we got to lighten the ship here because we're sitting too low in the water, and they would start throwing away the cargo and they'd throw it all overboard. It would all be lost. for the sake of saving their life. And this is what really he's talking about here. I've suffered all things. They're all a loss of all things. And regardless how priceless the cargo was when they left port, now it was considered worthless compared to their own lives. That is what Paul is trying to say here, that I consider it all worthless compared to Christ, compared to knowing him. Paul says, I have suffered the loss for Christ, but look what he says, I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Rubbish translates garbage, dung. That I may gain Christ. Look at this. Paul values Christ as the prize of life. And once again, this means heaven. When we're talking about Christ, it's all that he brings to us to know him. It is salvation to know him. Jesus explained again, once again, of the just how valuable heaven was in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. And when a man found it and hid and was overjoyed, and he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Remember that? It's valuable. It's valuable. This is a treasure. And so does that mean I need to sell all that I own? That means I must sell all of my own and rid myself of my family and all my friends to get into heaven? No, Paul didn't do that, and neither are we commanded to do that. But it is your heart, it is an attitude, it is a lifestyle that we would, and if necessary, give up our own life for Christ, to gain Christ. There's nothing superior to the knowledge of him. There's nothing superior to our relationship with him. Paul denounced any dependence on anything else in his life to obtain the righteousness of Christ. Everything is less. Everything. And it simply means that Christ and the knowledge of him should be the most significant thing in your life. Once again, he gave it all. He counted it all loss. And so, just a passing note, you cannot gain Christ unless everything else is rubbish. You are not going to come into the relationship with Christ by holding on to the things of the world. You're not going to say, you know, I like that, but I'm going to take this with me. Because you would be a double-minded man. You would be the one that would be doubting and this and that, and it just doesn't work. He wants your life. I remember when the Holy Spirit was impressing upon me to come to Christ, and I used to sit in my prayers, and you know, specifically in church, I didn't have many of them outside of church, and I would deal with God. If you will do this, then I'll do this. And I lived that way for a very long time. And then one day he just broke my heart, and he just said, what do you have to give to him who has everything? And there's only one answer to that question. Your life. He owns it all. You're going to trade up. He owns everything. He owns it all, and he wants you to give it all to him. So we're not going to come to Christ and hold on to the world. We're not going to make a deal with him. Number three, calls it a prophet to be found in him. Verse 9, and may be found in him. Here's this third prophet that Paul states that is worth giving away all, that he may be found in him. That refers to this union with Christ and having put faith in his death, his burial, his resurrection for your salvation. When they're finding in him, Paul says that he renounced all things that were in himself to find all things that are in Christ. To be found in him is referring actually towards at the day when Christ would come back and we would stand in the judgment, and the only answer to the question is Christ. You're not going to be saying, look what I've done, and you know, I did confess, and I tried to do good, and all of those things. There's only one answer to the question, Christ. If we are not found in Him, all is lost. And that's what Paul is saying. To be found in Him, I want to be found in Him. When standing before the Lord in judgment, what will count for your gain? It will be Christ. Only the imputed righteousness of Christ, and truly the only thing that will separate the goats and the sheep on that day will be that the sheep will be found in Christ. That's the only thing. You can talk about good deeds that we've done and how much money you gave to this charity, that charity, and even that you didn't do this sin, that sin. There's only one thing that separates us. One thing. It's going to be Christ. And that is the reason the thief on the cross, one blasphemes, the other says, save me. Boom. Forgive me. Boom. It's done. Because that is all that truly matters. Found in Him. Paul gave up his circumcision of the flesh for the circumcision of the heart. He gave up his obedience to the law for the grace that came from the mercy of Christ. He gave up all of the religion he had been given by his forefathers for the trust in the one Lord Jesus Christ. Gave it all up because that's all that matters. And then it would echo in his mind what the prophet Isaiah said, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. There is no one that's ever come to Christ and given their life to Christ, truly coming, repenting of their sin, putting their trust all in Him, and was disappointed. Paul said, it's a profit. It's a profit for me. I'd give it all. It's a gain to me. To be found in Him. Number four, the righteousness which comes from God. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. He gave up His own righteousness. His own righteousness. That He would try to earn by dead works. And even in His own strength, He gave up His righteousness based on the law, meaning His obedience to the moral and ceremonial law. He gave up religion. He gave it all up to obtain righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. It's the simplicity of Christ. This righteousness is not provoked. It is not provided by man, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That righteousness comes from God. It's a gift of God. Imputed righteousness that is given by God Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, by His doing, you are in Christ. By His doing. His doing. God the Father's doing that you're in Christ. He chose you. He elected you. He calls you. He brings you to salvation. He renews your heart. He opens your heart. He gives you that eternal life. It's all by Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. That faith that you have when you come to Christ, you didn't conjure that up in the back room somewhere, reading motivational books or those type of things. That came from Christ, God Himself. It came from God. He anointed you to have that. This is a gift that comes from Him. And where pride would be and self-reliance would be, in any of this, it's nowhere. There is no pride. There's no way a man understands this and walks away in pride. People talk about election will make you prideful. If the doctrines of grace will make you prideful. Let me just tell you, there's nothing prideful about it. There's nothing in you. How do you like that? Nothing. There's nothing. You have nothing to be prideful about. Pride is nowhere. Self-reliance is nowhere. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we can be, have a righteous pride in, a spiritual pride in. We need to be proud of Christ. Are you proud of Christ? Or do we kind of tuck him up under so much of our other life? This is how Paul could say, for me to die is gain, for it would be then that he would be found with a righteousness not of his own, but the righteousness of Christ which was provided to him by God. That's how you can say that. And when you're looking death in the eye, when you're looking at that you know, odds that overwhelm you, the only answer to that is not in your power, but Christ. But Christ, it's the righteousness of Christ. When you're thinking about just transforming or transferring out of this world to the next world, and the fear of death is taken away because of one thing, the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. You don't have to wait until there's a scales and it kind of, you're good on one side and the bad on the other side, and we got to wait. It's done. You have been given the righteousness of Christ, past tense. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I give up everything for the righteousness of Christ. He said, that's a profit to me. That's how I walk through this world. That is how I rejoice in suffering. Oh, what a profit is the righteousness that comes from God. He goes on, number five, the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. Have you ever think about the power of the resurrection? In verse, he says here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul would add to this list of the prophets of Christ that he would know him and the power that was in his resurrection. Oh, to know that power of the resurrection of Christ and everything that it affects in a believer's life. It affects it all. It touches it all. The resurrection of the saints, that resurrection power of Christ is procuring and procuring that resurrection. Do we understand that? That this union that we have with this risen Christ, and it will guarantee our own resurrection. Paul desired to know and experience and attain that same resurrection. It's not a small thing that God raised Christ from the dead. Because without that, we have no promise of our own. The resurrection power influences the justification of the believer. When Christ died, he had all of the sins of the saints upon him, and he died for them, and he removed them. And he was a representative that would be sacrificed, would pay the penalty for all of our sins. Christ's death made possible the justification of the believer, but his resurrection really was a testimony. It was a testimony of the power that God had. It was a testimony that the sacrifice that was made was sufficient enough to satisfy the wrath of God. It was all in that Paul knew much of this and the influence of Christ's resurrection, but he desired to know more. He said, I want more. I want more. He said, I'd give everything just to know the power of his resurrection. Regeneration of the heart of men is also out of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul wrote in Romans, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Having been raised from the dead, never to die again, death no longer is master over him. His resurrection was responsible truly in the cause of our regeneration. It is significant to understand that there is power in Christ, the resurrected Christ. It's just not an event, but there was power in that. And this knowledge really would motivate Paul to long for the coming of Christ. I long for him coming. And truly in longing for him coming, he was eager to prepare for his arrival. He was excited about the work of the Holy Spirit in his life that would transform him even into the image of Christ by the knowledge of the gospel, that when Christ would come, Paul was eager to look like Christ, to be busy with the things of Christ. Oh, to understand the power of the resurrection. Goes on. He said, the fellowship of his suffering is profit. That is number 6, the fellowship of his suffering. Lest the reader truly believe that Paul would only count all of his former life to be dung just for the pleasures of Christ, he comes and he reminds us that we will suffer even as Christ, but he says that's a profit. It's a profit to us. Look at this word, the fellowship. The fellowship, which translates the participation in his sufferings. Paul says there is profit in our participation in the suffering of Christ. Paul looked at his suffering as evidence of his inheritance in Christ. It's evidence. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God if indeed we suffer with him. If there is no suffering in our life at all, if there's no suffering for Christ, if there's no suffering for the gospel, if everything in your life is just kind of moving along with everything, there's no friction here with anything going on in your life, that's a question. Because he's saying that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If indeed we are suffering with him. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. What a blessing. That word blessing is makarios, permanently fulfilled. Forever happy are those that are suffering or being persecuted. And listen to what he says. And here's the cause. We're just not masochists. Jesus goes on, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And so we need to understand that the suffering can go on for a while. There's no guarantee as we even pray through these things that God is going to deliver us in a month or a day. He may be suffering for a lifetime. But that's not the issue. It's not even the point. Because we're looking beyond that. We're looking beyond that. We're looking down the road. We're looking for our reward in heaven. That's what causes us to rejoice. This suffering is of utmost communion with Christ. Yes, all will suffer, but none have suffered like Christ. None of us. Even really the martyrs only suffered one physical death. Some of them was just awful. But they suffered one death. Christ suffered the spiritual death and suffering for every believing soul. The magnitude of that is just mind-boggling. Oh, that we rejoice in the thought of suffering for His name's sake. Paul said that's a prophet. Because that's authentication of who I am. Suffering for Christ is profit to me. Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body." That's the church. And listen to this. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's the first time I ever read that, I said, that's interesting. How can I do more than He did? When He was here, it was pretty, you know, what He did was, it's just exponential. There's no doubt about it. But it was a short period of time. And we are left here. We are left here to do what He has left undone, bringing men to Christ by witnessing the gospel, by suffering if it need be because of the gospel. There was nothing incomplete about Christ's crucifixion. But He has left work for you and I to do. Paul considered it an honor to suffer for the gospel of Christ for the perfection of the saints. He considered it an honor. He goes on to say, there is profit in conforming to Christ's death. Profit number 8. Being conformed to His death. As Christ lived and died for us, Paul states that it is a profit to be willing to die to self and live for Him if necessary, even to give up our own life for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of God. That's where we need to be. Pushing everything else aside. To consider it a profit to suffer as Christ, to die as Christ. This was a mind and a heart that was sold out for Christ. And to see it all working in his life, Paul's faith was strengthened when all of this was working. Paul has given us a list of great prophets of Christ being Lord of our lives. Here he's instructing us that there's a prophet in our training, our heart, that our whole life would be conformed to his death. There's two ways that we can really conform to his death. One, there's this inward conforming, dying to self, putting the old man to death, crucifying the flesh on a daily basis. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is conforming to the death of Christ. To understand it's no longer me. I have put to death me in my inner self. I put to death me in my wants, in the wants of my flesh. What does Christ want me to do? What would the Lord have me to do? How can I further the cause of Christ? How can I further the cause of the glory of God? This is what he's saying here. And the second way, there's an outward conforming through trials and tribulation and distresses. This will further our understanding that the things in this world are fleeting. When we are suffering and we're losing the things of this world, even our own life, then we start seeing these things, how fragile they are and how weak they are. That they're fleeting things. We don't need to put our trust in that. But this outward conforming, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Some change needs to go on here. And these trials change us. They change our actions. They change our motivations. They change how we talk. They change how we walk. Therefore, in our testing, in our own trials, we are partakers of the actual cross of Christ. This is how we're conforming to his death. Every day of our life, we're dying inward. We're dying outward. We're letting Christ reign in us. Conforming to his death in this life will be an encouragement that we are bound for a resurrection to come. Romans 6:5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have nothing to do with his death, we don't want anything to do with that. Let me tell you, we're not going to have anything to do with that resurrected life. Paul says that I rejoice and I consider it a profit to be conformed to the death of Christ. He wrote, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. We need to die. The next decision we make, the next opportunity we have, we need to die to self. Conform to Christ's death. Such a little thing. It's amazing, you know, how complex we make life. It can be boiled down to very simple. Christ died for you. What are you doing? Scripture tells us to consider Christ. What does he put in the deal? What have you put in the deal? I mean, we struggle over finances and what are we to give and not to give, and we struggle over relationships, and I'm so afraid to witness because I'm going to break a relationship. Let me tell you, there's a day of coming that relationship's going to be broken. Pray to God that he will give you opportunity, that he will melt the heart of that person. And truly here, that we need to understand that this is something that God is intending us to do. It's a transformation process in our life. It's not someplace you're just going to wake up and get it all. Paul goes on, and this is truly the number 8. The prophet of the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11 is, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the final, this is the grandest of all the benefits, all the profits. But I press on, Paul says, that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The resurrection from the dead is a profit for him. It's kind of like the crescendo of the whole list. It's the grandest thing. We were chosen for resurrection. We were chosen for resurrection. We were called to be with the resurrected Lord in glory. Now, note here that it's not that Paul did not understand that truly everybody is going to be resurrected. You do understand that. Believers will be resurrected, but unbelievers are going to be resurrected to receive a body that will be equipped to receive their eternal reward. The believers will receive a glorified body that will tolerate the very glory and the presence of God himself. But oh, the unbeliever will be resurrected to an eternal body also. And you know, that eternal body will be suited to consume all of the wrath of God for all eternity. That is a horrible thought. It's a horrible thought. That's the reason that the worm is not going to die. The flesh is not going to decay. It is not going to decay. It's going to be a body that is magnified to the point that it can't die. It'll never burn up. We'll all be resurrection. It's not that Paul believed that he even had to do something to qualify for the resurrection itself, as he knew full well that Christ had been responsible for it. But he said, there is profit in the resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. His faith in Christ would be the price. And even that we see came from God. Paul refers here to the day that the righteous will rise at the coming of Christ to be resurrected to everlasting life and everlasting joy. It'll be the ultimate of all celebrations. John Gill writes this of what Paul is saying. He's not caring what scenes of trouble or sea of sorrow, what fiery trials, severe sufferings, or cruel death he went through. So be it, he obtained, as he believed he should, the glorious and better resurrection. He counted not his life dear to himself. He loved it not unto death, having in view the blissful and happy state after it. Paul wasn't looking at prison. He wasn't seeing bars, whether it was in Rome or anyplace else. He wasn't seeing, you know, the torture that the coppersmith would have with him. None of that. He was just oblivious to that. Oh, it no doubt, he suffered greatly. Greatly, he was beaten and left for dead. He was sensitive to all those things, but all of that was melted away just for the thought that one day I will stand before my Lord. And that makes it all worthwhile. As you stare danger in the face, as you stare death in the face, there is but one thought that needs to be on your mind. In a second, you will be before your Lord. Just in a second. Man, it's a tremendous thing. It's a tremendous thing. This was the motivating force for all that Paul walked through and should be our goal as we walk through life today. That should be our goal. Paul was so overjoyed at the thought of standing in his resurrected body with Christ that he did not care or regard anything else, because he considered it all loss along the way. Nothing else mattered. How much difference, truly, how much difference this makes if we view all that we have truly considered here as loss, all that we walk through this life just as a path. All the suffering that we go through, all the torment that we go through, all of the, you know, people coming against us, all of those things, that is just a path. It's just a path to the very presence of the Lord. And you are on your way home. On your way home. What else would matter? What else could matter? You're on your way home. Get excited about that. Get excited. We're on our way home. And truly, what are we to do with all of this? What are we to do with this accounting information regarding Paul's life? What does it mean to me? How can I take what he has listed here and apply it to my life? I think that number one, we need to realize that this is the same Christ that called and saved us. It's the same Christ. It's the same Christ. It's the same relationship. But Paul definitely had a special little thing with Christ when he's called up in the third heaven. That's never going to happen to you, but I'm going to tell you something. It's the same Christ that calls you, who called you out of darkness into light, who opened your eyes, who gave you a heart that could believe the gospel, who gave you the new birth. We too can and should rejoice to be in him, to know him. It's the same. It should stir us up to rejoicing. Number two, regardless of what has been left behind, whatever it is, that's behind you. It could be overwhelming sin that's behind you. It could be overwhelming accomplishments that's behind you. It could be family that's behind you. It could be friends that are behind you. It could be whatever success you had to give up for Christ behind you. Don't look back. Don't look at those things. Pressing on towards the goal of the upward call. That's what Paul is advising us to do. That's what we're to do with this. You press on. Well, I'm not like Paul. Yes, you are. You have the same resurrection power accessible to you that Paul had. Press on to the goal of the upward call. Number three, regardless of what lies ahead. I mean, there can be frightening things ahead. We're, you know, so many times we're worried about the government, worried about our life, worried about our pensions, worried about the economy. Worried whether 22 shells are available or not. There's all kinds of worry that's going on. We don't have to worry about those things. Regardless of what lies ahead, don't be distracted. Focus on the resurrection. Focus on the thought that one day you will stand before your Lord. He has a plan for your future. This is what he promises us. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be presented before him holy. And blameless. But what about all the sin in my life? What about all the mistakes I've made? What about all of this? And what about all of that? And I remember when I wasn't faithful that day and just didn't have as much faith as I wanted to. Christ has a plan for you. Listen to this. Present you before him, to God. God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This word reproach means there's no chastening involved. He's not going to dress you down. He's not going to dress you down. Yes, we need to be on with the things of the Lord. And one day, as you stand before the Bema Seat judgment, you will give an account of everything done in your body. But praise the Lord, you're going to be there. Praise the Lord, there's not going to be any reproach. Christ has come that you may have life and have it abundantly. We need to claim that right. And it's not that we're all going to be rich. It's not we're going to all have a new car, a new house, and all of these things. There's no worries, no whatever. But to have life abundantly. To joy in the things of the Lord. To rejoice in the coming of the Lord. To praise God for what he has given you today. Why would you not rejoice in the prophets that he has brought to you? Our confidence is a prophet of Christ. Our confidence in him that he has begun a good work in you. The confidence is not in yourself. Christ has begun a good work in you, and he is faithful. He will complete it. He will perfect you until that day that you are complete. And where will you be? Standing before him. Amen. Amen. So we need to rejoice. And we need to be encouraged. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. What great days there are ahead for those who call him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, dear God, for such an encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would, dear God, stir us up, dear God, just to rejoice. Lord, just to be joyful. Just the very thought of your Son. And Father, just that we would welcome the day of His coming. Lord, that we would look forward to the day of His coming. Lord, that You would empower us, dear God, to work and do His work until that day. But Father, I know that there may be those that are here tonight, even in this small group, that have no joy because they don't know Him. And Father, tonight I would pray that You would open just the gates of heaven, dear God, tonight. Open their heart. Lord, pour in that faith into them, that they would come to You in a saving knowledge of You. Lord, that You would bring salvation to them. Father, there's no reason today that any of us would leave here tonight without celebrating Your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.